Father, we thank you for this glorious day. We thank you for the beauties of your perfection, of your creation, how they point us to your perfections. Father, we thank you that you are the creator, that you are the sovereign preserver and caretaker of all that you have made. Father, we thank you that you look after your people with special care, that you have set your special favor on us, that we are like the apple of your eye. Father, we do pray that you would continue the good work that you have begun in us, that you would carry it to completion, that we may be revealed as your faithful children at the last day. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross to forgive our sins. Father, we thank you that you poured out your Holy Spirit upon us in the waters of baptism and through the preaching of the gospel. Father, we thank you that the same Spirit is at work to make Christ present to us in the Lord's Supper. Father, we pray that we would receive all these means of grace with faith. And Father, I pray that we would persevere in them, that we would continue to receive Christ in and through these means. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
We are moving towards the conclusion of our study of our statement on covenant and salvation and election and the sacraments. And so let's pick up with paragraph 13. With this understanding, the 5 points of Calvinism are still preserved, but they have been enriched by a nuanced covenant theology following the tradition and teaching of Augustine and Calvin. By framing the issues as we have, we are able to preserve God's sovereignty and salvation and hold covenant breakers accountable for their apostasy. Additionally, this view seems to do full justice to the Scripture's teaching on the nature of the church and the efficacy of the sacraments, as well as the genuineness of the covenantal promises and threats. In our formulation of how we understand the application of God's sovereign and covenantal grace, we lose nothing and yet gain much in our understanding of how the sovereign God applies his salvation in history. This is a fitting final paragraph to the statement, I think, because it reminds us that we haven't given anything away. The 5 points of Calvinism are still very much intact. There's been a complete affirmation of God's sovereignty in the work of salvation, that salvation from beginning to end is a work of God's grace, that never at any point is it truly synergistic in the sense of some kind of cooperative effort between man, the sinner, and God, the Savior. Rather, God is the one who's taking the initiative at each step along the way. And really in doing this and taking this approach, not only have we preserved the 5 points of Calvinism, but we've really been faithful to the best of our tradition. Augustine and Calvin here are cited. We could point to others as well. We speak of enriching this Calvinism with a nuanced covenant theology. And again, that I think is what is new here. It's not that anything has been denied. I think the whole debate, the whole controversy surrounding this would be, I think we'd have better discussion about it if it was recognized all the way around that we haven't denied anything that's been traditionally affirmed by Calvinists. But we have also affirmed other things in addition to that. And that's what this states here. That's what's meant by this covenant theology, that we have an understanding that God's salvation is, yes, sovereign, but also covenantal. And many passages of Scripture cannot be understood apart from this covenant theology, the conditional statements in Scripture, the threats about apostasy, that they're not just hypothetical, but are real, genuine threats, real, genuine warnings, and so forth. So by framing issues as we have, we're able to preserve God's sovereignty and salvation, and still hold covenant breakers, hold apostates accountable, those who have broken faith with God. And again, this is somebody might say, well, if God is sovereign, how can the apostates be held accountable for their sovereignty if that's what God foreordained for them? Well, again, this is just the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility that Calvinists have always affirmed. Calvinists have never denied human freedom or human responsibility, and that's what you have here is just a strong affirmation of that again. This view seems to do full justice to the Scripture's teaching on the nature of the church. We've talked about the church as God's people, as the community of the saved, that the church is often spoken of as the elect. It's often spoken of as those who are regenerate, or it's spoken of as God's corporate new creation. It's spoken of as those who are forgiven and justified. All of these are labels that apply to the visible covenant community, to the gathered people of God, not to just some invisible subset of them or some unidentifiable subset of them. It applies to the whole people of God, though not everyone will persevere in such a way that those titles will continue to belong to them. We've also tried to do justice to the efficacy of the sacraments. The scriptures seem to teach a strong view of sacramental efficacy, that baptism really is the sacrament of regeneration and justification, that in baptism, God, as His Holy Spirit works through the washing of water in the triune name, the Spirit really does grant new life and unite us with Christ. We want to do justice to this. We want to do justice to what the Scripture actually says about the Lord's Supper, that it truly is spiritual food and drink, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that there is a real and true and genuine presence of Christ, the God-man in both His deity and humanity in a mysterious way. In the Lord's Supper. And so this is how we receive Jesus Christ, in the means in which He offers Himself, word and sacrament. So we want to do justice to all of this. And we also do justice to the genuineness of the covenantal promises and threats. I think we've probably said enough about that at this point. The promises are real. They really do apply to all of the gathered people of God, including our children. The threats are real as well. They're not just hypothetical. In our formulation of how we understand the application of God's sovereign and covenantal grace, we lose nothing and yet gain much in our understanding of how the sovereign God applies His salvation in history. And I hope you see now that that is the case. We've given up nothing in terms of God's sovereignty and salvation, and yet we've gained, hopefully, some new insight into how a lot of these other passages that have been problem passages for Calvinists traditionally, how they can be understood and interpreted and applied. Okay, any questions or comments or thoughts you want to add on this this paragraph? Okay, Mr. Rocket? Okay. Excellent point. The point has been made that we should admit that we are using a lot of the terminology differently than it's been used in at least, say, the last 100 years or maybe a little bit more among Calvinists. And that's certainly true. Now, again, there's good precedent for what we're doing. Calvinism has, through the course of time, especially as it's gotten in the hands of the popularizers, those who want to put it kind of at a street level, that sort of thing, which is a good thing to do. You have to do that. You have to put it in a language that everyone can understand. There's no question that things have been simplified and things have been boiled down. And so, for example, a term like regeneration is the example Mr. Rocket used, or the term election would be another example. Terms that had a broader range of meaning and actually some flexibility in meaning in older Reformed theology and actually in the Bible itself, came to be specialized technical terms referring to just one thing. So, for example, in John Calvin's writings, and actually this goes back to Augustine as well, the term regeneration just stands for new life in the covenant in the broadest sense. Regeneration is used to describe the experience of those who have been grafted into Christ covenantally. And of those who are regenerate, those elected unto final salvation will persevere in that new life. The rest will fall away. That new life will be quenched. They'll kill their regeneration by unbelief, by turning away. There's no question that in later Reformed theology, the term regeneration came to be used in a very specialized technical sense to refer just to that point in time, that moment in which new life is, in which new life begins, the inception of new life in a person who's elect and is going to persevere to the end. Now, when you do that, that's fine. There's a sense in which that certainly there's certainly a sense in which the term regeneration can be used that way. The problem with that is when you use it that way, it gets dishinged, it gets disengaged from the covenant and from the sacraments. And that's not the way that the Bible speaks generally. Paul used the term of the term regeneration to refer specifically to baptism. He called baptism in Titus 3:5 the washing of regeneration. That in baptism we're brought into new life. Christ, through His Spirit, washes us clean, cleanses us of our sin, and brings us into new life. And then it's a matter of persevering in faithfulness, walking according to the calling that we've received. The same could be said of election. We can again say that yes, we are using the term election in a more nuanced sense. Election came to refer in later Calvinism, especially American Calvinism, just to those who were predestined for final salvation, who have been not only regenerated, but are going to persevere to the end. And again, that's a fine way to use the term, but it's not the way the Bible uses the term. It's not the way Augustine always used the term, and it's not the way Calvin always used the term. Calvin speaks of both a general or covenantal election and a special election. And he speaks of the generally elect as the covenant community, all those who have received the grace of God in the covenant community, who have received the means of grace and have had Christ applied to them. And then among those, the specially elect will persevere to the end, and the rest will apostatize. And of course, that's got biblical precedent. Calvin is really using Israel as the paradigm or the model for election, which Paul seems to be doing in Romans 9 as well. Paul says, not all who are Israel are Israel. In a sense, we could say not all who are elect are elect. And so there's been this broader and narrower sense in which the term election has been used. And so, yeah, it is true. There are some things here, some of the terminology is going to be a little bit different than what American Calvinists have used in the last, say, 150 years. But there's good precedent for it in the earlier Calvinistic heritage and, of course, in our pre-Reformation heritage as well. Mr. Carter? Okay, the question's been asked about John chapter 3, Jesus is teaching with Nicodemus and how that fits in here. When Jesus speaks there of being born from above, being born of the Spirit and of water, what is he talking about? I don't see any reason to understand that birth language, that new birth language or new creation language in any sense different than what we've understood here. I think Christ is talking about the new creation that he's bringing in, this new order. Christ is ultimately the one who is born from above, and those who are born of the Spirit and born of water, those who have received the working of the Spirit through the water of baptism, have entered into this new creation, and I think it ought to be understood in that corporate and covenantal and redemptive historical sense. There were lots of people who were in a sense born from above, who received the heavenly washing of Christ and did not persevere. So I think that John 3 has to be understood in that context. And you've got a lot of other passages in John that speak of people who are in Christ, in this new creation, but who fail to abide in Christ, and so they're carved out of it. King Saul is always a good example of this because We're told that he was made a new man. He received the Holy Spirit. He prophesied. He's adopted by Samuel. Samuel becomes, in a sense, his new father. And we're told that he was given a new heart. All of this strong, salvific-sounding language is applied to Saul. And he actually acts very faithfully. The first thing he does after he's made king is he goes out and he drives out Nahash, the serpent. That's what Nahash's name means. Drives the serpent out of the garden, out of the land of promise. And so he's acted faithfully as a new Adam. And yet then in chapters 13, 14, and 15 of 1 Samuel, he undergoes a sort of threefold Adamic fall. He falls just as Adam fell. And so just as we can say Adam was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and yet mysteriously apostatized and fell away from God, so Saul, as a new Adam figure, was recreated in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He was a new creation, a man with a new heart, a man with a spirit, a prophet and a king, and yet he apostatized as well. Okay, that's a very good question as well. What's the relationship between justification and baptism? Now, when we think of the doctrine of justification, of course, we immediately think of Martin Luther, the great champion of the Reformation, really the spearhead of the Protestant movement, and the one who really and truly did discover the doctrine of justification as it came to define Protestantism. And yet, Luther also believed in baptismal regeneration and what you could call baptismal justification. Now, if Luther believed that justification was by faith alone, sola fide, how does he fit baptism into that picture? Well, Luther's point is that we receive Christ sola fide. We receive Christ by faith alone. And yet, how does Christ come to us? How does he offer himself to us? He offers himself to us in the promises of the Word, and he offers himself to us in the waters of baptism. And so for Luther, and I would argue for Calvin as well, there's no tension at all between baptismal justification and justification by faith. The whole question is simply, how does faith receive Christ for justification? We receive him through the Word and through the waters of baptism. And so you've got a lot of passages in Scripture that link justification with faith. And you've also got a lot of passages in Scripture that link justification with baptism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he lists the kind of immoral lifestyles that will cause a person to not inherit the kingdom of God, those who are adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and thieves and so forth. He gives one of his lists that he so often does. And then he says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. That's what some of you were. Some of you were living that way before God saved you. Such were some of you, but you received a justifying and sanctifying washing in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, washing in the name of Jesus Christ must be a reference to baptism. And Paul says this washing in the name of Christ both justified and sanctified them. It justified them. It gave them right standing before God. Having been baptized into Christ's name, they're united with Christ and share his right standing before the Father. That's justification. And it also is a sanctifying washing. By being united with Christ, the sanctified one, the one who ministers as a priest before God, we too become saints or holy ones or priests who minister before God in union with Christ. Elsewhere, there are passages that link baptism with justification. When Peter is preaching in the first sermon, really in the new era, at Pentecost, he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So repentance is necessary for forgiveness. It's a necessary precondition to receiving God's forgiveness. I don't think it's anywhere called the instrument of receiving God's forgiveness. We can distinguish it from faith in that way. But it's a precondition for receiving forgiveness. God doesn't forgive those who don't repent, but they're the instrument that Peter points to in baptism. Being washed in Christ's name or in the triune name of God is the instrumental means of forgiveness of sins. So I don't think we need to see any tension at all between justification by faith and the need to persevere in that on the one hand and baptismal justification and then the need to persevere in that. It's just two angles on the same thing. The whole issue is how do we receive Christ for justification? We receive him by faith alone through the means in which he offers himself, and that includes the Word, the promises of Scripture, and the water of baptism. Does that help? Okay, let's move into the summary. See how far we can get with this. This is an attempt to draw everything together, hopefully into a coherent picture. God, in eternity past, elected in Christ a great multitude to salvation. This election was wholly gracious and unconditional, having its source only in the free mercy and good pleasure of God. Those the Father elected to eternal salvation, he sent his Son to die for. His atoning work is fully sufficient for their salvation and completely accomplished their redemption. The Holy Spirit works in the same chosen ones to apply Christ's saving work to them and to keep them faithful to Christ their whole lives. Because of the hardness of their hearts in sin, this work of grace must be ultimately irresistible. No elect person can be lost, and no non-elect person can attain eternal salvation. God's eternal decree to gather his elect into a people for his name is worked out in history. One's election becomes manifest in the administration of word and sacrament as one responds to the preached gospel and enters the church in baptism. Christ is present in his church by his Spirit to see to it that all his elect ones are brought to faith in him. However, God mysteriously has chosen to draw many into the covenant community who are not elect in the ultimate sense and who are not destined to receive final salvation. These non-elect covenant members are truly brought to Christ, united to him in the church by baptism, and receive various gracious operations of the Holy Spirit. Corporately, they are part of the chosen, redeemed, Spirit-indwelt people. Sooner or later, however, in the wise counsel of God, these fail to bear fruit and fall away. In some sense, they were really joined to the elect people, really sanctified by Christ's blood, really recipients of new life given by the Holy Spirit. God, however, withholds from them the gift of perseverance, and all is lost. They break the gracious new covenant they entered into at baptism. While God no doubt predestined Saul's apostasy, so here we use Saul as an example, God no doubt predestined Saul's apostasy since he foreordains all that comes to pass, God was not the author of Saul's apostasy. Saul received the same initial covenantal grace that David, Gideon, and other men who persevered in faith received. I'm sorry, I think I went to the wrong page. Sorry about that. I thought that didn't quite make sense. Got these pages out of order somehow. Okay, let's pick up here. Thus, the covenant is a true revelation of God's salvation, for in the covenant community, all God's people, even those who are temporarily counted among their number, find gracious blessings. The covenant really is gospel, good news, through and through. Yet only those who continue to persevere in loyalty to the covenant and the Lord of the covenant inherit final salvation. Those who fall away lose the temporary covenantal blessings they had enjoyed. Ultimately, this is because God decreed that these covenant breakers would not share in the eschatological salvation of Christ. Of course, these apostates cannot blame God for their falling away. It is their own fault since God's overtures of love towards them in the context of the covenant were sincere. Conversely, those who do persevere to the end cannot claim any credit or make any boast. All they have has been done because of God's grace at work in them to keep them faithful. All covenant members are invited to attain to a full and robust confidence that they are God's eternally elect ones. Starting with their baptisms, they have every reason to believe God loves them and desires their eternal salvation. Baptism marks them out as God's elect people, a status they maintain so long as they persevere in faithfulness. By looking to Christ alone, the preeminently elect one, the one who kept covenant to the end and is the author and finisher of the faith of God's people, they may find assurance. Those who take their eyes off Christ, who desert the church where his presence is found, will make shipwreck of their faith and prove to have received the grace of God in vain. Well, I'm going to let that speak for itself and now open it to any further discussion. This will be the last class that we spend on this, at least for the time being. So this is the time to throw things at me or take your best shot at this. Sure, that's a very good question, and not one that I could comprehensively answer this morning. But the question's been asked, what about tracing out the history of this? If we're really making the claim that all we're doing here is restating what the Reformers believed when the Reformed faith was in its most pristine condition, what was really the best of the best of the early Reformed thought about these matters, and that there was something of a degeneration from these things, a falling off from these things, how do we trace that out in the history? I mean, if we're really saying this is what Calvin believed, and yet this is clearly different than what, say, a lot of 20th century Calvinists taught, where along the way do we see the change, the deformation take place? Where did we go from this fuller understanding of Calvinism as God's sovereignty and salvation, plus a robust covenantal theology with all that entails about sacramental efficacy and so forth, to this reduction of Calvinism to just the 5 points, to just the tulip? Well, I'm not sure that anybody can really pinpoint any one place along the way where that happened, but it is certainly clear, if you read the primary sources, it's certainly clear that after Calvin's death, there is a pretty significant shift that takes place. And even Calvin's successor in Geneva, Theodore Beza, bears this out. Calvin's theology, if you read it, there's not, even though Calvin is generally regarded as a great systematic thinker and very logical and clear and so forth, Calvin was not at all afraid of letting mystery stand. He was not at all insisting on tidying everything up and tying up every last loose end. Calvin just let some things stand, and if he couldn't draw it all together into a totally rational picture, Calvin was not a rationalist. He was not bothered by mystery. He was not bothered by apparent inconsistencies in his system. He was not bothered by the fact that he couldn't necessarily explain everything or explain how all the doctrines fit together, like God's sovereignty and human responsibility and so forth. It just didn't bother Calvin. But almost immediately after Calvin's death, you do begin to have a shift. Theodore Beza becomes the one who mediates Calvin's thinking and writing to the rest of the Reformed world after Calvin's death, and especially to the Puritans in England. And Beza disagreed with Calvin on some issues. He thought that Calvin had given away way too much ground to the Lutherans on sacramental issues. Now, if you know anything about Lutheranism, you know that the Lutherans had a very high view of sacramental efficacy. They believed in baptismal regeneration. They taught a real view of Christ's presence in the supper and so forth. And while Calvin disagreed with Lutherans over the mode of Christ's presence in the supper, there's no question that he agreed that there was a real and genuine presence of Christ, the glorified God-man, in the supper. And Calvin's baptism is virtually identical to Luther's. And in fact, Calvin had subscribed to the Augsburg Confession, a Lutheran confession, with its strong doctrine of baptismal regeneration, and had even been a Lutheran delegate to more than one council in the 16th century. So there's no question that Calvin had close affinities with Lutheran sacramental theology and did not see any tension at all in that between this strong view of the sacraments and his strong view of predestination. But with Beza, you start to have a shift. Beza did not like the strong sacramental theology. And so Beza, in a colloquy at Montbéliard, I believe, I might have that wrong, but met with a Lutheran by the name of Andrea. And they were going to hash things out and see if the Lutheran and Reformed could not come to an agreement. And they came to discuss the matter of baptism. And Andrea basically said what would have been very pleasing to Calvin. He says that in baptism, God grants new life, and now we're to walk in that new life. And that's true even of infants. Beza would not agree with that. Beza said that baptism was only an outward sign, not an inward work of God's grace. And so when Andrea said, well, then how can you have assurance if you can't point back to your baptism and say, this is how I know that God has loved me, this is how I know that God has adopted me as his child. This is how I know that God's grace is at work in me because I've been baptized, which Calvin would have been very at home with. Andrea says to Beza, how do you know? How can you have assurance? And Beza says, well, we know because we have inner motions of the Spirit within the soul. And he makes assurance a very subjective thing, cuts it off from the objectivity of the covenant. And you can see how that works its way into Puritanism. And that's why every Puritan pastor had to write a huge treatise on assurance, because nobody in his congregation had any. And his preaching, week after week, just undermined assurance. And so they had to write another treatise on assurance, and it's just this downward spiral. And Puritanism, for all its glories, for all the wonderful things you can say about it, was, in the end, a pastoral disaster and was doomed to perish. It just couldn't sustain itself because it lacked this objective understanding of the covenant. If all you have is a hardcore predestination and you can't tie that in with the sacraments in any way, with anything that's objective, it is a recipe for pastoral disaster. People will never be able to have assurance. And so with Beza, you really have the beginning of Reformed scholasticism, is what it's usually called. The scholastics were the Reformed theologians who came after Calvin, all this great work that Calvin had done. And then the scholastic mindset is, well, all this good work has been done. To preserve it, we need to package it up. We need to tie up all the loose ends. We need to shave off the rough edges and really make this a neat and tidy system. But in doing that, really all this covenantal outlook was lost, and Calvinism really did get reduced to just a doctrine of predestination. And then you really see that kick in with American Calvinism with B.B. Warfield. Warfield actually referred to the Reformation as a battle between Augustine's ecclesiology and Augustine's soteriology. That is, Augustine's understanding of the church as the visible body of the elect and regenerate people of God, and Augustine's doctrine of predestination, his doctrine of salvation by God's sovereign grace. See, Augustine believed in both absolute predestination. He was the great champion of predestination in the early church. And he also believed in baptismal regeneration and the possibility of apostasy for those who had been regenerated in baptism. Augustine held these things together, didn't feel any tension between them, just let them stand because he believed that's what the Bible taught. Well, Warfield, and actually Calvin, I think, does as well. I mean, Calvin gives us the whole Augustine. Calvin, if you read his stuff on predestination, he's drawing from Augustine all the time. He says, basically, there's nothing new here. I'm just saying what Augustine said all over again. But the same is true when you read his ecclesiology. If you read Book 4 of the Institutes, where he deals with the doctrine of the church, he's very Augustinian there as well. And so he says things that Augustine said, like, outside of the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Those kinds of things. Basically follows Augustine there as well. Warfield didn't get that for some reason. Warfield, if you take Warfield's interpretation of the Reformation, the Reformers followed Augustine in his doctrine of predestination, and the Roman Catholics took Augustine's doctrine of the church. And then Warfield says, well, it's really more important to have Augustine's doctrine of salvation by sovereign grace, and we can just lop off his doctrine of the church. And that's what the Roman Catholics have, and that's sacerdotalism, and it's got all kinds of problems. Well, Warfield was just wrong. We need the whole Augustine. Warfield shaved off the ecclesiological dimension, or the covenantal dimension, the sacramental dimension, and American Calvinism has paid a heavy price for it. No question. Did you want to ask a follow-up on that? Or? Beza. Sure does. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll repeat that so everyone can hear, because those are good comments. If you do look at this post-Calvin understanding that really came to dominate in Puritanism, that assurance is found by looking within rather than looking outside ourselves to Christ and to the object of means in which He presents Himself to us, then you're not gonna have assurance, because the heart is deceitfully wicked, and we can't even understand our own heart. So looking within is not going to get you assurance. It's going to lead you to doubt and despair. And again, I've talked about this before, the importance of this for liturgy, the importance of this for parenting, the importance of this for assurance, which is related to those two things. But it's critical pastorally that we don't just give each other and give our children this hardcore predestinarian doctrine divorced from the covenant and the sacraments and so forth. I've been painting with rather broad strokes, and so obviously a lot of things get left out. I've sort of given you what was sort of the mainstream Reformed scholastic view and sort of the mainstream Puritan view. But the Westminster Assembly actually included a diversity of views. Westminster Assembly was in the 1640s, so, you know, 80 to 100 years after Calvin was at his peak. The Westminster Assembly had a variety of understandings, and in some ways is a compromised document, at least on some issues. And one of the issues where the divines were not in complete agreement with one another was on these issues of covenant and sacramental efficacy. For example, one of the leading theologians at the Westminster Assembly was a man by the name of Cornelius Burgess, who actually had his hand in the writing of of the section on baptism. He had earlier, before the assembly, published a book entitled The Baptismal Regeneration of Elect Infants. And in this book, he argues that a doctrine of baptismal regeneration is the biblical position. He does a lot of exegesis of key biblical texts. And then he also argues that this has been the small c Catholic position of the church right up through the Reformation, and shows this from the church fathers, and then shows this from early reformers like Calvin, and then also from early British reformers like Richard Hooker and others. And so he makes a very compelling argument, both exegetical and historical, for a strong view of baptismal efficacy, what he called baptismal regeneration. And I don't think there's any question historically that the confession was written not to bind all subscribers of the Westminster Confession to that view, but to make allowance for it. There's no question that Burgess and perhaps a few others at the assembly, we could point to Samuel Ward would be another, who held to a strong doctrine of baptismal efficacy, who is one of the leading theologians at the Westminster Assembly. But then, of course, there are also a lot who didn't hold that view. And the Westminster Confession was written to accommodate a variety of views on baptismal efficacy. So I'll give you one example of how that works in the Confession. The Confession says that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. Well, that could be interpreted any number of ways. It could mean that you're baptized here and your baptism takes effect much later in life. So you get baptized as an infant, but it doesn't really kick in until later in life. Some divines interpret it that way. Others, with the whole Reformation debate over the doctrine of penance, which Luther and Calvin had been very much engaged in, said, no, what that really means is you're baptized here, and the efficacy of baptism extends through the whole of your life. It's not just tied to this one moment in time. It extends through the whole of your life. That's certainly what Calvin said. That's certainly what Luther said. That's what earlier Reformed confessions had said, that the efficacy of baptism is not limited to the moment of its administration. It extends through the whole of our lives. Because, see, in the medieval church, you had this question crop up: what do we do about post-baptismal sin? Okay, if baptism justifies us and washes us clean, in a sense gives us a new start with God, what do we do with sin committed after baptism? Well, what some early church theologians, like Tertullian, had done is they said, well, really what you should do is delay baptism to the very last moment of your life and be baptized on your deathbed. That's really the way to deal with it, and then you won't have very much sinning left to do after your baptism. You've got to die quick. Calvin and Luther said, no, that's not it at all. We don't need to do the... Another answer, obviously, was the whole sacrament of penance. The way you deal with post-baptismal sin is through the sacrament of penance. Calvin and Luther said, no, baptism, once and for all, is good for the whole of life. There's no need for penance. There's no need to delay baptism. You get baptized once, and the efficacy of baptism is so powerful, it extends through the whole of our lives. So that statement in the Confession, I think, is deliberately ambiguous. It can be interpreted more than one way to accommodate the variety of views that were present in the assembly. And if you study the complex political situation in which the Westminster Assembly took place, you see why it had to be that way, why it did have to be a document that would accommodate a variety of views. Some strongly Anglican views, I mean, the Reformed Anglicans, you know, like Burgess, who were there, you know, wanted a strong doctrine of baptismal efficacy, but there were some other hardcore Puritans who wanted to get as far away from that as they could, associated that with a lot of things that to their minds were wrong. Well, I'm sure we haven't answered every question, but we're out of time, so we need to wrap this up, and I'm sure that we will return to these matters from time to time, and of course we can discuss them outside of class as much as anyone would like to. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you're faithful to us, that you have kept the faith with us by sending your Son as the manifestation of your loyalty, that you have kept the promises that you made to Abraham and the other patriarchs. Father, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to keep the faith. May we be loyal to you. May we be righteous. righteous in your sight. Father, we pray that you would bless our worship service this morning, that as we gather, you would truly offer us Christ and that we would receive him in faith. We pray this in his name. Amen.